morning church. This time I have good news.
We have Reverend Travis Green with us today. He is a chaplain over at Tampa General Hospital. He is a native Floridian. There are not many of us. So, he is ordained in the Baptist Alliance, and he went to the University of Central Florida, where several other of us did for a while. So, will you join me in welcoming Reverend Travis?
Thank you. Well, I'm honored to be here. Jacob asked me to fill in for him. I was thrilled to hear that you had called him as your pastor. I think that's going to be very exciting. And he asked me just to share a little bit about an area of special concern for me. It's an area where I've had some experience ministering to folks who are behind bars, in prison or jail, in that kind of situation. So I'm going to talk a little about that, my experience, and how I think the gospel, how the good news of God's love for all people intersects with those difficult issues. So I do want to put out a little bit of a warning. I'm going to get into some heavy stuff if that's an area of concern for you, just to prepare yourself for difficult conversations, or if you need to step out, I'll totally understand that. So I am a Florida native, but spent several years in North Carolina, where my wife and I both went to seminary at Duke, and while she was in school, just to pay the bills, I worked at a nonprofit that represented folks on North Carolina's death row, and also helped out on a number of pretrial cases, folks who had committed some crime and were being tried for their life. Part of this work, I had the chance to visit and observe and be part of the team for the capital murder trial of a man named Charles Dickerson. Charles had an ex-girlfriend named Brenda, who he beat to death the day before she was going to marry another man. I choose to start talking about prison issues with that story when I could have started with the story of like an innocent person or the story of somebody sent to jail for a long time for, you know, minor crimes or nonviolent drug use or something like that. Those stories are important too, but I start with a horrible story because that's the reality into which the text that we just heard speaks. The reality of loving our enemies, and not just everyday enemies, but truly people who've done some horrific and terrible things. Love your enemies. So I'm going to talk about those enemies who we put behind bars. In my experience, Christians tend to fall kind of into two camps. Either you accept the prison system as it is, as kind of a good thing, and work on individuals who are stuck in that system. You go in and heavy emphasis on evangelism, reaching people there, and don't think much about kind of the bigger social stuff. Or more progressive Christians might focus on all that social stuff and the big criminal justice system and all that, and not do a lot of visiting with the folks who are in the middle of all of it. And those are both good impulses. Those are good things. But I kind of want to push past them or through them into seeing the issue of how we treat those who are behind bars, those who have done terrible, terrible things, as at the heart of the gospel, the heart of the love that God has in Jesus for all people everywhere. So I want us to think about the fact that a good chunk of the Bible, a good chunk of the New Testament is prison literature. About half of Paul's letters are written while he was in chains. I want us to think about all the biblical figures who spent time in prison, whether rightly or wrongly. People like Joseph, Samson, Jeremiah, Zedekiah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, John the Baptist, Peter, James, Paul, Silas, Junia. And then there's Jesus, of course. I want to imagine together why Jesus identified himself with prisoners. Think about the parable of the sheep and the goats, where visiting the imprisoned is one of the activities that marks the people of God. Think about how Jesus identified himself with prisoners in his real imprisonment and torture and death at the hands of the authorities. So I'm going to submit that caring for these people, caring for prisoners, whether they are innocent or guilty, whether they were the masterminds of the crime or just a scapegoat, whatever the nature of their crime, and some of them are truly terrible, is itself a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think about what prison is for, we're really asking about justice. What is justice? Is it the assignment of rewards and punishment? If you're good, you get good things, and if you're bad, you get bad things. Most people probably answer something like that. Justice is giving people what they deserve, balancing the scales, kind of eye for an eye, you get what you get. So in the realm of criminal justice, this translates into catching people who are guilty of crimes and punishing them, making sure they get what's coming to them. It asks the question, who did this, and how do we make them pay for it? And those are appropriate questions in response to a crime. But you know, this logic of retribution can really take over and start to justify itself and lose all connection to the real situations it's supposed to address. It can start to make things worse. So here's the part where I throw some statistics and numbers at you. And if you want any sources for any of this stuff, I'll be happy to share later. Most people don't know this, don't think about it much, but the last few decades, I've seen a huge expansion of the prison system in the United States. The U.S. has about 5% of the world's population, 25% of its prisoners. In 1980, one out of every 453 U.S. residents was incarcerated. And by 1993, that was one out of less than 200. It's a huge jump. And the majority of it comes from the increase in arresting people for nonviolent drug offenses, the war on drugs. There are more people in prisons and jails today just for drug stuff than were incarcerated for any reason in 1980. And they're disproportionately people of color. The U.S. actually imprisons a larger percentage of its black population than South Africa did at the height of apartheid. It's an ugly system. Now, we, and when I say we, I mean the United States, became more punitive in response to rising crime rates in the 80s and 90s, but it's become so harsh, the system to stop crime kind of perpetuates itself and I think increases crime. Because it doesn't really stop crime to create a permanently unemployable underclass of people who can't get a job. It doesn't create good citizens when we take away people's right to vote, especially when they're the communities that are already the most marginalized. I was shocked to find out that here in Florida, almost 20% of African Americans cannot vote. I'll leave it to you to think about who benefits from that. So we have the system in place, and ironically, none of it really ends up helping people who have been victimized, truly victimized by crime. If you lock up somebody who steals something, you've taken away their ability to make recompense, to make it right, to pay back what they owe. Our system is so focused on catching and punishing offenders, it ends up neglecting victims. What we care about is seeing bad people get hurt. We don't care about addressing the harm that they've done. So for decades, our only real response has been to get harsh. And I think that's part of what Jesus recognizes in this text. You've heard it said all your life. An eye for an eye. They had it coming. But she started it. We tell ourselves the story of this kind of justice in our entertainment. I'll confess, I like cheesy action movies, you know, where the bad guy gets it in the end. We love to see the hero defeat the villain, solve the crime, catch the murderer, overthrow the empire, destroy the Dark Lord, throw the ring, all that. We love to see the story, and we love to see it played out in our entertainment, and the stories we tell ourselves, and this comes from a good place, from a God-given source. Because what motivates our desire for this kind of justice is love, but love for our own. We are fearful of crime because we love our families. We love children and the elderly and the vulnerable. But Jesus says something really shocking in our text, that loving all those people, unremarkable. Everybody does that. Everybody loves their mama. Don't the tax collectors and the Gentiles do the same? I mean, Bernie Madoff loves his family. It's an old cliche, you know, Hitler loved his dog. doesn't matter. It's actually often our love for our family and friends, our love for our children, our love for the familiar, for our people, whoever they are, that leads us to divide the world into the good and the bad, to us and them, my people and those people. I think that's why Jesus warns us, you know. Be careful if you are loving only the people who love you back. People who are inside our circle deserve love and decency. The people who are outside deserve our contempt. We draw a circle around who God loves, and we would never say it this way, but who we think God probably doesn't. Maybe you've had that circle drawn with you on the outside because of your sexuality or your race or your gender or your age. And there are a few groups who are more of an enemy, who are more outside the circle in American life than those who are prisoners, because it's just uncontroversial. You can make jokes. The reason I know that we don't really think prisoners are human is the way that people still make jokes about prison rape. I want us to think about that for a second, because I think that's one of those indicators of how we really feel about something. And I'll know things have changed when we stop making those kinds of jokes. So if you really want to be like God, Jesus says, then love your enemies. One early Christian document remembers this teaching as, love them that hate you, and you will have no enemies. Christians don't get the luxury of enemies. This is a hard thing to teach. Love people who insult you, people who attack you. Terrorists? Yeah. Criminals? Yeah. Murderers? Yes. Love them. This is hard. This isn't just advice. I love the children's sermon. I could have just stopped there probably. And that's appropriate for kids to talk about people in your life who are mean to you, your families, your partners, family you don't get along with, that kind of stuff. But this is bigger than that. This is a glimpse into God's vision of justice for the whole world. And it's not just a little kind of part of Jesus' teaching and example. It's at the center. It's a sinner in Jesus' own death on the cross. One of the worst ways to die, and what Jesus says is, God forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The gospel is the story of what happened when God loves God's enemies. Not that God was ever our enemy, but we create these cycles of enmity and violence and toward each other and toward God. So our calling and vision as people who find ourselves claimed by God, loved by God, known by God, is to love and to seek reconciliation, even with those people who are in prison, whether they are guilty or not, whether they deserve it or not, whether they're sorry for what they did or not. Now, I do want to be very clear. This is not about letting someone abuse you. Sometimes love takes the form of saying a very clear and firm no. But the traditional style of justice that responds to violence by perpetuating a cycle of violence just isn't enough. God's justice asks harder questions than just, who did it? Gospel justice asks, why did this happen? How can we heal this breach that's been created? How can we keep this from happening again? We might not like those answers because we might have to see our own involvement in the world's evil. We might have to actually do something more than lock people up and throw away the key. I don't have a complete answer on how we respond to all those issues or policies, prescription. We all have different ideas about that. But whatever we do about crime and punishment, violence and justice, we don't get to think in just terms of giving people what they deserve. We don't get to put criminals in a category separate from us that we can forget about. There's a place for transformative accountability, a place to say these things that you've done are unacceptable. But there's no place for the kind of dehumanization and ritual degrading we put people through now that most people laugh about. We love the people that the world tells us should be our enemies because that's who God is and that's who we are in God. So we can't think of anybody as too far gone. As Sister Helen Prejean puts it, everybody is worth more than their worst act, including all of you and me. So while there is a no to be said to certain crimes and actions and wrongdoing, God says no to violence God says no to what Charles did to Brenda. God might be calling you to say no to what people are doing to you right now. But God only says no because before and after and under and above that is God's yes. The reality of God's unconditional love for all of us. God says no to violence because God says yes to life. God says no to Charles because God says yes to Brenda and to Charles. It's not God's harshness or punishment or judgment. It's God's kindness that leads us to rethink our lives. It's not our weapons and jails and police, as necessary as those things are, that will truly bring justice to the people who have done terrible things. Only love can bring justice. Here's the craziest thing, y'all. It actually happens. In Charles Dickerson's case, the jury saw clearly that he had done this terrible thing. He was a murderer. But he's also a father, a human being, whose life was worth preserving. So rather than sentence him to death, they chose to send him to prison for the rest of his life. I sleep better knowing that, but he will have a life. And as he was being led away, Charles turned to Brenda's oldest son, and he said, "I'm sorry." And this son, who had lost his mother, who had already said he didn't want the death penalty for Charles, replied in court, "I forgive you. I forgive you." Now that is a hard thing. And I don't believe anybody should be pressured into offering forgiveness before they are ready. But that's where justice is done. Not with the judge's gavel or the slamming of a prison door, as necessary as those things might be. I forgive you. So I'm going to read our passage again, part of it. I invite you to hear it not as a command or rules or even advice, but as an invitation to enter into this other narrative of God's own justice, which is the only thing that can break our cycles of crime and punishment and revenge. You've heard that it was said, "You will love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Creator in heaven, who makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, who sends the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. So as we move in a little bit toward the communion table, I invite you to remember it as Jesus' own last meal before his execution. A meal he shared with the disciples who would abandon him, and even with the one who would betray him. That's where we meet God's reality, where there's no longer cop and criminal, victim and offender, white, black, incarcerated, or free. But God is all in all. Amen.